Well, if you would please, it's time for us to begin. If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Thank you for being here. John chapter 12. Randy's read this to us several times, but we're going to look at it one more time. We're not going to read all of it, Randy. I think that the points that I want to establish would begin, actually about the middle of verse 36. If you begin reading in verse 36 and read through 50, please, that will get some of the things that I want to catch up on and then beginning into these questions that we have left.
Okay. John 12, 36 and 50. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I healed them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me."
Thank you, Randy. Several things in this we've already talked about, but I want to reiterate at least one or two before we begin the thought in verse 44. In the interim verses, verse 36 through verse 43, as Randy read, the quotation from Isaiah, and I want to simply, as we did last week, call your attention to the use of the text from Isaiah and the comment that is made by John in this account, and compare it to the text of Matthew 13:15, and simply note a distinction between those two. In our study from John 12, you'll note that the quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1 beginning, says then beginning in verse 39 of our text, John 12, after that quotation, "For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again," here's another quote from the text of Isaiah. Matthew's account in Matthew 13 beginning in verse 15 simply records it as fact that they did not believe. Here John says they could not believe. Now, when you're studying with somebody from this text, I'm persuaded it's very important to make that distinction, because John gives the reason why they did not believe. He says they could not believe, and then tells us why that existed, why that condition existed. Very simply, they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now, Jesus in John, the fifth chapter, rebuked the Pharisees because of the signs and miracles and so forth that he had wrought, but it simply didn't sink through to them that they were looking at evidence that he was the Christ. And again, this reason is given. You don't seek the glory of my Father. You seek the glory of one another. And so consequently, you look at the miracle and it doesn't mean anything to you. You're not impressed by it. All you're interested in doing is being praised by other men. And we often fall into that trap, and we want to see that's not the first time that this is addressed. And so be careful of that. Now, having said that, we want to pick it up at verse 44, because there Jesus cried out and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. When Jesus came into the world, his purpose was to glorify the Father. And of course, that was to be accomplished, as we see in this text of John chapter 12, through Jesus' death, burial, and then resurrection and ascension unto the Father. So if you believe on me, it's not just me. You believe on the Father. Now, verse 45, he that beholdeth me beholdeth him that sent me. I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me may not abide in darkness. Now that gets us to our question that's on the board. What reason did Jesus give for coming into the world? What effect is that going to have on the way you live your life?
Well, the reason that I see in verse 46, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness.
That's the key. You can be free from darkness. Now, we need to elaborate on that, I think. We've discussed this earlier, in fact, in this chapter, back up in verse 36. You can't walk in darkness. And what does that mean? As John continues to write in the epistles, he said, if any man walks in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of his Son cleanseth us from all sin. But prefacing that statement, he says, beginning in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, no, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This idea of walking in the light versus walking in darkness, we established last week that the two are not compatible. You cannot do both at the same time. Can't do it. So what does it mean to walk in the darkness versus walking in the light? Randy?
Well, I think John makes it abundantly clear over a couple of chapters. In 1 John 3, beginning with verse 7, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not God, nor the one who does not love his brother. To me, the practicing righteousness is walking in the light.
It is. It, one and the same thing.
Yeah, it just makes sense.
We need to note, however, that when he identifies in verse, what is it, nine. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. This is one of the proof text passages from the Calvinistic position, that once saved, always saved. And context, as you've established, is dependent upon you abiding in his righteousness. If you abide in his righteousness, then you do not sin, not because you're predestined to that end, but because you choose not to. You choose to walk in the light, walk in righteousness, one and the same thing. John hammers this point, by the way. If you'll back up just one chapter prior, right in between the chapter 1 and chapter 3 of the passages that we were reading, the early verses in chapter 2, he said, my little children, verse 1, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. Now look at that. I'm writing these things so you don't sin. Well, that then obligates you to walk in the things that John is writing, that he has identified as walking in truth, walking in the light, walking in righteousness. These are all synonymous terms. But as he elaborates on that more in verse 2, he said, and if any man sin, we have an advocate, verse 1 it is, chapter 2, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now notice carefully, look at verse 3. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So to claim fellowship with him, to claim to know Him, this intimate relationship. It involves keeping His commandments, and that's synonymous with walking in the light. That's synonymous with walking in righteousness. So we've got all these terms that are used by John, not only in the Gospel of John, but these epistles of John, that mean the same thing, that obligate you to simply do what He says, and then you can have fellowship with Him. And if you do what He says, then you're not choosing to walk in darkness. Isn't that simple? Jesus said, I came into the world so that you don't have to walk in darkness. You can walk in light. And to walk in the light means you're forgiven and you pursue a path of righteousness. I don't know how else to say it. Anybody else have any other way to say it? It's about the same way you come out any...
Well, again, you said He hammers it over and over. In chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's a, for such a short verse, it packs a wallop.
It does pack a wallop.
Because, walking in darkness, in contrast to practicing the truth, this shows that the truth is not just something you know, it's something you do.
Yeah.
It's something you practice.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and note why John is writing these things, by the way. If you're studying from the epistles of John, in particular this chapter, you want to know why these epistles were written to start with, and you'll note beginning in verse 1 of John, 1 John 1, he said, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Question, why did John write this?
So we might have fellowship.
We can have fellowship with Him. Yeah. Well, what does that mean? To have fellowship with Him is the equivalent of walking in the truth, walking in the light, not walking in the darkness, walking in righteousness, keeping His commandments. And John is writing these things so that you can do that. And if you do that, then he's writing these things so that you may not sin. Enough said. All right, let's look at the next question. Linda?
Okay. I had a big question mark next to number 31 because
okay.
I put down verse, if they're wondering if they were referencing verse 47. And it says, where it says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world.
Well, yes. I think these two obviously are related. And I say that because I've got the thing in there. It don't belong in there. No wonder it don't work. All right. Now, one more time. Much better. This next point, Linda, I think is applicable. Our next question is applicable. What will judge people in the last day? Why is that such an appropriate standard of judgment? Well, we've got that established in verse 48 in particular. But I think this whole paragraph kind of has to be taken as a whole. He did not come to judge the world. And we've talked about that, I think, in a study or two gone by. And the question is, why not? Why didn't He come to judge the world? The word judge means to condemn.
Already condemned.
Yeah. What condemns us? Sin. So we're already condemned. So Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. We're already in that state. But He came to save the world. So, yeah, if we want to pursue this 31 on into the next verse there, verse 47. I think you're right. He came into the world so that we can have fellowship with the Father, essentially, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's through forgiveness. And so this is the point I'm trying to see in 1 John chapter 1. These things are written so that you might have fellowship. We can't have fellowship while you're guilty of sin. So sin has to be addressed, has to be forgiven. So why did Jesus come? He came to forgive sins. Well, that's right. He did not come to judge the world because we could be judged, condemned. without him coming, fact was. He didn't have to come through that. Sin did that. And so we choose then to walk in the light as he is in the light, not abide in darkness. Now, that speaks to your subject, Linda. If you don't walk in darkness, you're not walking in sin. You've been forgiven of that. You pursue a different course. So these two verses are certainly tied together, I think. To isolate one from the context is an injustice, I'm persuaded. So what will judge people in the last day? Verse 48 is very clear. The words that he spoke. Now, the words that he spoke provide life. The words that he spoke is why John wrote, so you can have fellowship. The words that he spoke include the commandments that are addressed. And a man who keeps his word walks in the light. He's not walking in darkness. He's walking in righteousness. So I don't know how you separate a lot of this. It all kind of goes together. So what will judge people in the last day? The word that he spoke. And why is that such an appropriate standard of judgment? Randy?
Not to answer your immediate question, have I had that before that? The way I read this, the word I spoke is what was judgment in the last day. It's not just the red letters.
Oh yeah, right. Yeah.
But he says, I did not speak, the very next verse, I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. He has said many times that the words you hear coming out of my mouth are from the Father.
Oh yes.
He speaks for the Father. So it's the Word of God that will judge us in the last day.
That's right.
And Jesus was not the only one, you know, that the Holy Spirit spoke through.
Well, go ahead. You're thinking right in the vein.
The apostles and prophets.
Yeah, yeah.
The writings of the apostles and prophets. That's why this is all the Word of God.
Right.
And we're going to be judged by this.
You remember in John 16:12, Jesus said to the apostles, there are many other things I would like to declare unto you, but you are not able to bear them now. But when he, verse 16, the Spirit of truth has come upon you, he will guide you into all the truth. So it wasn't just the red letters that we have recorded. The apostles, the things that they spoke were indeed his words. In fact, I think it's in Matthew 10 and Luke 10. I get confused as to which one is the opposite side of the other. But Jesus said to the apostles, he that rejecteth you rejecteth him that sent me, rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejects him that sent me. And then the other side of that, whichever one that it is, Matthew or Luke, says that he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receives the Father that sent me. Okay, Luke is rejects, then in Matthew 10 it is received. So we see both sides of the coin expressed there. So the words that were spoken by Jesus, by the apostles, the words ultimately came from God, and that is the standard. Now, the second part of this question, why is that such an appropriate standard?
Well, John, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's God's Word, it's God, it's the same thing.
It is, and we've got the same standard. You know, he's not going to judge you by a standard that is different from Jason over here. There's going to be the same standard applied to everybody. Now, what does that say about the fellows we were discussing in our study, I believe it was last night on Zoom, about the fellow over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa? He doesn't know God. He doesn't have a Bible. He bows down before a rock and thinks it's responsible for everything that is. Will he be judged by these words too? Be it understood, that's exactly why Jesus said, go preach the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. Go preach the gospel to every creature. That includes that fellow that don't know the difference between God and a rock. He needs the gospel because what he's doing is not acceptable to God. And he needs to understand the gospel in order that he might be saved. I don't know how to drive that home anymore. There's not another message that will do that. So this is unique. This is the standard by which all are to be judged. Any questions or comments over any of this so far? Alright, well, this is lesson 21. And you have the notes. If you don't, they're not over here anymore. They're back in the back. So if you would like a set of those questions and don't have them, please pick them up and fill them out. It'll make our class go so much better to know that you've thought about these questions before the night of the questions. So that's very helpful. Kind of like doing homework, you know, at school, and the teacher asks you a question. You've thought about that already. So that's a good thing. All right. We're going to move to a different text now. We're going to look at Matthew 24, and these that you see on the board, our primary text, is going to be Matthew 24. So if you turn your Bible to that, have your marker at the parallel text that you see on the board. Number one, as his disciples showed him the buildings of the temple, what prophecy did Jesus make concerning it? What prophecy did Jesus make concerning it? Well, you'll note in verse 30, well, let's look at Matthew 23 and begin at verse 36 and get the thought in front of us. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now that's the conclusion of chapter 23 of Matthew. Chapter 24. And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, some of you have been to Jerusalem. I think you've been there. Maybe you've seen the temple site, as it were. But all I've seen is pictures and artists' conceptions and so forth of what the temple that Jesus was identifying, Herod's temple, as I believe it was, that's identified in this text with all of its glory and all of its splendor. But I want to call to your attention what it must have meant to these Jews. I think we get a little bit of hint of that in our Hebrew study, in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning about verse 18 in one of our more recent studies. But to see the temple site in all of its glory, in all of its splendor, and then to hear Jesus say, "Look at all this. The time's going to come when one stone will not be left upon another." Now, do you think those Jews had any concept at all of what it meant for one nation to conquer another nation? Okay. I agree, Randy. But tell me why.
Do we have a concept of what it meant for one nation to conquer? Because they've been conquered several times.
Yeah. Yeah. And this temple has been destroyed.
Yeah. Completely.
Completely. It has completely been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So, yeah, if they're familiar at all with their own history, to make this statement that this building that's been rebuilt during the days of Zerubbabel and Haggai and so forth, that with all of its glory and all of its splendor, to say the time's going to come when one stone will not be left upon another. I would think that anyone familiar with Jewish history, which these Jews should have been, their minds would immediately reflect back to the time when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar.
Well, they probably couldn't even conceive of that.
Perhaps.
They figured this temple's going to last forever.
Perhaps. But so did they think the one that was built by Solomon would last forever, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar.
It might be that if they thought, well, you know, maybe some far off day, but they certainly didn't imagine it anytime soon.
No, and maybe in their lifetime. Yeah, and here's what he's telling them. It's going to happen on this generation. Before some of you die, this temple is not going to be anymore. You'll note in verse 36, that's what he said. Now that bookends the things that he's discussing. In your lifetime, this magnificent structure with all of its gold and silver and all the stuff, it's going to be gone. Now, what impact do you think that would make on you if you were in that audience and you heard that be said?
Well, we saw that they lied about what he said.
Well, yeah, they did that.
They said that he said he was going to tear the temple.
Yeah.
He was going to destroy the temple. And 3 days raise it up.
Yeah, that was their put together of it. But here we are in the last week of Jesus' life, just a day or so from the time of his execution, and he's telling them this temple, all of its glory and splendors, it's going to be destroyed. So as his disciples showed him the building of the temple, what prophecy did he make? It's going to fall. City's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be gone. After hearing the above prophecy, what questions did the disciples ask Jesus? What question did the disciples of Jesus ask him, Jenny?
Sorry, I'm not in the right section.
Well, look about verse 3. Yeah, Linda?
Basically, they wanted to know when it was going to happen and what signs.
Yeah, yeah. When's this going to be? And what's going to be the signs that will precede it? And likely if we were there, we would be interested in something similar to that so that we'd know what was to come to pass. In response to the disciples' questions, what warnings did Jesus give them?
I'm not sure if the different translations read differently, but in the New American Standard, verse 3 looks like there's 3 questions.
Yes.
When will these things happen? What will be the second coming? And at the end of the age.
Yeah.
And then it says, see to it that no one misleads you.
Yeah. Now, in light of the 3 questions, is there really a distinction among them in their mind or in the text? Or is essentially this the same question? Do they associate all the 3 of these with the same thing?
They think they're asking one question.
I think that's true. Yeah, I think that's true. Because their perception of the fall of the temple and all of this couldn't be anything but the end of the world. And they want to know what's going to be the sign of it. And I think that it's imperative that we kind of see that. They think they're asking one question. Now, in response to the one question that they think they've asked, and essentially, yes, they've asked 3. And essentially 2 categories of questions. But what we want to note is the warnings that Jesus gives them following the question. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man lead you astray. Well, what could perhaps lead them astray? Well, yes. But look at verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. Now, why should they not believe somebody coming and saying, I am the Christ? Who do they think he is?
Jesus already proved that he's the Christ.
He's already proved that he's the Christ, but he's talking now to his disciples. And no doubt they believe him to be the Christ. But it's certainly potentially possible that somebody could come claiming to be the Messiah and lead you astray. So you take heed. Don't be deceived by anything like that.
Just as a side note, there are still people who claim to be Christ in our generation.
Well, that's right. Look at verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 23. The same text, verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is the Christ, or here, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. I'm telling you, don't be deceived by these fellows. So in reference to this question,
in response to the disciples' question, what warning do? Don't believe somebody when they come after me saying I'm the Christ. But that's not all. In verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass. But the end is not yet. Now, when I was in Arkansas, there was an older man in the congregation, and he said, you know, I believe things are worse than they've ever been. And he said, the end surely must be near. Now, I'm going to guess that you've probably had somebody in recent weeks, maybe recent months, since all this Ukraine, Russia stuff and China stuff, you probably had somebody say, well, you know, the end has got to be right upon us because the Bible said you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and that's what we're hearing, right?
Well, they said it in World War II and the Great War before that.
Yeah, and the point being in this passage, Jesus said that's not a sign of anything. How is it then that people come away from these wars and rumors of wars and things that we hear about China and Russia and Ukraine and all, and they're scared to death thinking that that's the fulfillment of what Jesus said here? But if you'll notice in this passage, Jesus is not even talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish economy as it was, the end of the Jewish entity as it were. And so what we want to note is that even if we suppose that you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, the end is not yet, not even the end of Jerusalem is yet. Because of that, that's not a sign of anything. You've always heard of wars and rumors of wars. And I become somewhat appalled, I guess, with, I hate to call it ignorance, but that's what it is. Ignorance of religious people and some even among my brethren who quote this passage and look at things round about us and current events and say, well, we've got to be right on the threshold of the end of the world because that's what these disciples were concerned about and that's what Jesus is answering. But even so, read the verse. And the end is not yet. This is not a sign of anything. Now in verse 7, why isn't it a sign of anything? Well, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places. But all these things are the beginning of travail. Haven't they always been? These really aren't signs of the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of the world. I mean, it's not a sign of anything. There have always been these things. And verse 9, then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble and shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. Well, folks say, well, that's what we've got going on right now, Russia and Ukraine. We've got to be right on the threshold of the end of the world. Jesus is talking about things that are not a sign of anything. These things have always been. So don't look at that as a prophecy of something that's to come to pass. Now, what in relation to the gospel did Jesus say would occur before the end would come?
Persecution of his people.
Well, yes, the persecution of his people would come. Let's read a few more verses.
Gospel will be spread everywhere.
Gospel will be spread. That's the point. Continue reading from verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. Because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The end of what? That's interesting. The end of what?
Can you back up and say that again?
You got distracted. Well, he's talking about all these things, the beginning of travail and tribulation and false prophets and people hating one another and iniquity and the love of many will wax cold. He said, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? Well, one might think the end of the world, but is that what he's talking about in this context? Or is he talking about the end of the Jewish nation, the end of the Jewish entity, the end of the Jewish age? I think so. Yeah. Now, if you want to be saved from all this stuff that's going to happen with the fall of Jerusalem, then you be faithful. You be faithful. Now, we're going to talk about what he tells them to do to be faithful in just a little bit. But if you'll notice now, to Richard's point in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? End of Jerusalem. The end of Jerusalem.
Which represents the Jewish entity.
Yeah, yeah. So what's going to happen before Jerusalem is ultimately destroyed? Gospel going to be preached. Going to be going everywhere. Now, you see that, don't you, with the journeys of the Apostle Paul traveling throughout Europe, preaching the gospel in Asia and telling them the things about salvation in Christ. And then later we read of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, in verse 15, I'm sorry, I need to get back to the questions. I have a tendency to get sidetracked. What is the great tribulation mentioned in verse 21? For whose sake would the days be shortened and why? Now read verse 15. It says, when therefore ye see the abomination of desolation. Now, I tell you what, brethren. I chuckle, and perhaps I should sit down and cry, because of the many who misunderstand this passage and a failure to simply compare the parallel gospels to explain this text. Folks say, well, you know, we've got the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel back over there in Daniel chapter 9. So, you know, Daniel, he used a lot of apocalyptic language and all of that sort of thing. So we've got to get this Star Wars attitude about all the things that are discussed in Matthew 24. The abomination of desolation. So, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understandeth. All right, now let's talk about the abomination of desolation. Who or what is that? Some folks say, well, that's a conglomeration of China and Russia, and they list off a whole bunch of nations in that, about a nine nation, if memory serves me correctly, confederation of modern nations, and it's going to all happen at the end of time. Carolyn?
Or it might be just the Roman armies, like it says in Luke 21:20.
Go figure. Just read that for us. Luke 21, verses 20-24.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Does that need a whole lot of expounding? Just read the text. He says, when you see the Roman army, when you see them. So who is the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9? Rome. Yeah, Rome. Now, when we're studying, and we've done this in our study of the book of Revelation, and of course, again, the apocalyptic language that's used by John in the book of Revelation, folks want to associate it with something that out of Star Wars and all this kind of craziness and world war apocalyptic stuff going on and just go nuts. But if Daniel was prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem at the hand of Rome, did Daniel ultimately say anything then about the fall of Rome? Did Daniel?
Are you talking about the feet of the
statue? No, well, yeah, there is that. Daniel 2, that wasn't what I was thinking about, but yes, there is that. What I was thinking of is in Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, if you'll begin reading in verse 17, Daniel 7, verse 17. It says,
these great beasts, which are four kings. Now, does that parallel Daniel 2? Yeah. He said, that shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Does that parallel Daniel 2? Yeah. Then verse 19. Then I desire to know the truth concerning the fourth beast. All right, so these four beasts are four great kings. And Daniel's writing now about the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them, exceeding terrible, whose teeth were of iron and its nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet. And concerning the ten horns that were on its head, and another and the other horn which came up, and before which three fell, even that horn that had great eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. Now, we might get our minds bogged down in some of that, trying to explain it at this point in our study. But rather than to get bogged down in that, let's just read some more, and I think it'll become clear. Verse 21. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom shall ten kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down three kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until the times, and half a time. Oh, does that sound familiar to us? Pardon me? Yeah, and where did we read about that? We did. It says in verse now 26, but the judgment shall be said, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatest of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now let's ask ourselves, what is it that Daniel is talking about? Who's this fourth beast? Wrong. What's going to happen to that fourth beast? Time and half. Going to be annihilated and destroyed forever. So what's going to happen to Rome? It's going to fall too. Now what we want to note is these Hebrews that we've been talking about on Tuesday night, they were becoming a part of a kingdom that would stand forever. That small stone, you recall, that we talked about last night, that would strike that image of Daniel 2 on the feet, it would break in pieces, and that small stone would become a great mountain. Okay? So here's the imagery that we're seeing. Now, the fall of Jerusalem is just a part of that. It's a part of that. Rome would ultimately fall too, but God would use Rome to destroy the city of Jerusalem. So this abomination of desolation that Daniel is talking about in Daniel 9, he's identifying Rome. That's the fourth beast in Daniel 7. That's the fourth kingdom in Daniel 2, and it would fall. But before it did, it would destroy Jerusalem. Now, that's what Jesus is alluding to in this passage. So when you see the abomination of desolation when spoken of by Daniel, then what do? You flee to the mountains. Now, let me ask you something, brethren. If Jesus is talking about the end of time, what good is it going to do you to flee to the mountain? Why on earth would it make any difference if it was in the winter time? Why on earth would it make a bit of difference
if you were with child or not at the end of time. But you see, obviously, the application to the fall of Jerusalem, what happened in the wintertime in the mountains? What happens around here in the wintertime?
It's cold.
It's cold. Survival can become a problem. So you pray that when Jerusalem falls and you see the abomination of desolation, the Roman army surrounding the city of Jerusalem, you pray it's not in the wintertime. Now most of you have had little ones, you've had babies. Let me ask you, when you were 8.5 months pregnant, do you want to flee to the mountains for survival?
You don't
want to
get off the couch.
Yeah, okay. All right. So you pray that you're not with child. You pray it's not on the Sabbath day. What happened in the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day? Closed the gates of the city so you can't run. Now when you see the abomination of desolation, the Roman army around the city, you know these things are about to happen. So you pray it's not in the wintertime. You pray that you're not with child. And you pray that it's not on the Sabbath day so you can run to the hills and escape the fall of Jerusalem by the hand of the Romans. Now, who could read this passage and read its parallel passages and related passages and come to the conclusion that what Jesus is talking about has to do with something 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years from the time that he spoke? Well, you see, this bookend thing of verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation of Jews." Randy?
I don't think we have time to...
Probably not.
into it, but the abomination of desolation, if you're looking for the quotes in Daniel 9, and Daniel 9, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. There will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out upon the one who makes desolate.
That's right. Of course, that quotation from Daniel 9 is prophesying the fall of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Okay? So, pardon me?
Concurrent with the coming of the Messiah, the Prince.
Yes, and you're right. We don't have time to discuss all of the details of that. The details are just fantastic when we study them. And yeah. So when you see the abomination of the Roman army around the city of Jerusalem, then run. Verse 17 of our text says, "Let him that is on the housetop not go down and take things out of there in his house. Fellow that's in the field, don't go back and get your coat. Don't pray that you're not with child. Pray it's not in the winter or on the Sabbath, because bad things are about to happen." And we'll talk about some more of that next time. All right, beginning about verse 20, and we'll pursue that. Thank you, brethren.